Well, we'll continue our time of worship, and we turn to the Word of God this morning, Acts chapter 13, and it's the final few verses of the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and it's chapter 13, verses 42 through 52. It's about the dividing gospel. And just by way of introduction, let me remind you that we had left off with Paul preaching a sermon at a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. And after having preached that sermon, this is the reaction. This portion of scripture we look at this morning will be the reaction to the tremendous sermon that he's already preached. If you put the two together, his sermon preached and then their reaction, in a lot of ways, you might imagine that this is really, if we keep it within the first missionary context, the first missionary report, this is about mission effectiveness. This is about what happens when the mission or the gospel goes forward and people respond. And unlike what we might initially think, we might think, oh, the response is going to be great. Ministry is going to flourish. Everything is going to go wonderfully. In some sense, it certainly does. But in another sense, it certainly does not. And this is the thing to learn. If we've been learning anything from the book of Acts, as we've been learning, as we've been walking through the early church and their particular mission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world, hopefully one thing that you have learned about the proclamation of the gospel message is that you should expect it to be met with resistance, strong resistance, persecuting resistance. That has been true then. That is true in each of the occasions when every missionary journey, every particular preaching opportunity, every time that something is mentioned in the book of Acts, there is tremendous blessing and spiritual flourishing, but there's also, on the other side, spiritual opposition. That's why I'm saying it's a dividing gospel. And while initially that might seem like, man, that seems like a weird thing to think about, but you think about even Jesus' words in Matthew 10, where he says that he comes not, right? Not just for peace, but to divide, to bring a sword. Because he says there's going to be a separation. There's going to be separation of loved ones to each other. Brother versus brother. Sister against sister, right? Mother-in-laws against their daughter-in-laws, etc. His whole point meaning that, man, that when the gospel is proclaimed, certainly spiritual fruit abounds. But on the flip side, there's relationships that may be severed. There's difficulties to be experienced. This is the nature of the dividing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question is, why? Why? I think the simple answer to it, and that's not the main point of this particular passage, but the simple answer to it is because it's a life-consuming message. This is not the part-time deal. This is not the part-time job or program. This isn't something you could do partially or a little bit or in your spare time. I got a few Sundays that are free. Let me just kind of give that to the Lord and to the church. It is all or nothing. And anything that is all or nothing is either you are engaged fully, struggling, fighting, rejoicing, pleading, or you are rejecting in all its different, you know, variations. It's pleasant, but it's not for me. I'm not against you. If you believe that, I just don't. Or it's complete. This is ridiculous. This is stupid. Only the stupid would believe something like this. Or this is dangerous. No one should be talking about all or nothing things as far as religion is concerned. This is dangerous. We've got to stop this. This is what ruins societies. See, whatever varying degree there is opposition, and whatever varying degree and struggling degree, there is absolute acceptance. That is the only two ways. I think about the great missionary Jim Elliot and how in his journal, even before he left, right, to minister to the Aka Indians and eventually lost his life, one of the things that he said was his prayer to the Lord. He prayed that the Lord would make him a fork in the road of men's lives. That upon meeting him and engaging him, they'd be forced to a decision, either for the things of the Lord or against the things of the Lord. This is what we're talking about, the dividing gospel and mission's effectiveness. And as we look at this particular passage, I hope that it would enlighten and encourage us to think rightly about the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, just so that you know, today is the first Sunday of the month, which is our usual time for us to celebrate communion. So we'll be doing that at the very conclusion of our time around those scriptures. And even let that be kind of something in the back of your mind as you're preparing your hearts to receive Holy Communion as well. But look here at chapter 13, starting in verse 42. Let me read us this final portion, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin to unpack this a little at a time. But starting in Acts 13, verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before your holy scriptures this morning, Father, as we look at this narrative, this mission effective report, that kind of informs us of what happens when the gospel, when the word of God is proclaimed amongst the people, I pray that you would remind us, Lord, what is our purpose, each of us? What is it that we are here to do? That for a moment you would stop us in our tracks, Lord, from the anxieties, from the struggles, from all the pressures, from everything that distracts us, from the joys and delights that are only present and purposeful in this present life. Lord, all of those things, Lord, halt that in us for a moment and help us to think about what it is that would bring us the most joy and satisfaction unto eternity. Lord, break the stone pride that encapsulates and imprisons our souls. And help us to know that there is a greater purpose, and that your message, Lord, must not just be received, but must be rejoiced in. May that be our glory. May that be our delight. And may it come because of the person and the majesty and the work of Jesus Christ. And even as we prepare to celebrate, Lord, in Holy Communion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, we praise you that this was your perfect and only God wrought wisdom to bring us to yourself through the death of your Son. So we thank you for your word and ask that you would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The dividing gospel. You're going to see kind of a pattern here in verses 43 to 52. You'll see reception. You see individuals that are not just glad for it, but they want more of it. They want to know more about what the Word of God has to say concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. Then on the flip side, you're going to see rejection. Individuals that feel like, no, this is not just wrong, but this is dangerous wrong. We don't want anything to do with it. In fact, we want to get these guys out of here. And you see it twice. In verses 42 to 43, you will see reception. And then you'll see reception again in verses 48 and 49. You will see in verses 44 and 45 rejection. In fact, to the degree that they will blaspheme. And then you'll see them come back and begin a cycle of persecution against these that proclaim this Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. And in between those, you see the reaction, the rebuking reaction of the messengers of the gospel. That's where this is. I wish it was that simple, and sometimes it's not. I wish it was just two parts or three parts and we just go flow through. But watch this cycle and see what develops when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to thee. Start in verse 42 and we see the initial reception. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Now, just to set the stage, recall that Paul had just finished preaching in the Sabbath. He is a trained Pharisee. He has letters, meaning that he has evidence that he's been trained under Gamaliel the Great and one of the foremost teachers of the Pharisees in that generation. And so he has every right to proclaim something in the synagogue. And the synagogue, probably knowing that these guys are a little bit different, nevertheless, wanted to give them a chance to speak from the scriptures, and they asked them to speak. And Paul did. He spoke about the past faithfulness of God to the nation of Israel in particular. That was in verses 22 to 25, and it culminated in the idea that there was a king by the name of David, and he would be prominent as the source of hope for the nation of Israel. And who's he talking to? He's talking to a predominantly Jewish audience in a congregation, right? Maybe a congregation this size, or maybe even double this size, because apparently there was several, right, leaders in the synagogue, and so it's a fairly large synagogue. There would be among them Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism, God-fearers, sitting in the back, and they're also absorbing this because they want to know the things of the Old Testament, because they worship the God of the Old Testament. They believe in Yahweh of the Old Testament, and they believe that He is the only means by which salvation and forgiveness of sins might be granted. So past faithfulness is what God did for the nation of Israel, culminating in a king and a promise to that king that someone in his line would sit on the throne and bless the nation of Israel and the world forever. And then in verses 26 to 36, there was the present fulfillment, the present unveiling of these promises in the person of Jesus Christ. He establishes that this is the Messiah, the Son of David. He is God, the Son of God. And He has died on a cross and been raised for the forgiveness of sins. And then it ended with this sense of the fullness of the promise of forgiveness of sins. And so that we understand that, right, where Paul leaves this sermon is not just God has been so faithful and He's always had a promise plan. That promise plan has been fulfilled now in our generation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But then he says, so now you've got to figure out where you land on this. Because the question is, the promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. What will you do? That's how the sermon ended, with a call for them to make a decisive commitment to the person of Jesus or not. And so as church let out, right, that's what we just read in verse 42. The people were talking to them and they begged them, you've got to come back next Sabbath. Next Saturday, you've got to be here again. You've got to explain. You've got to give us more. They were eating it up. And this is the people. So the idea here is probably not so much that the Jewish leaders, maybe they were listening. Some of them may have been intrigued. Some of them may have thought, wait a minute, this kind of seems a little like, did you get that kind of that impression that he is claiming that Jesus is God? Did you get that impression? Is that weird? That's weird, right? He dealt with the Old Testament scriptures well, but man, there's something about this. And that he's raised from the dead, there's a lot of controversy about this. Some are saying that he has, some are saying that he hasn't, and that the disciples stole their body. How should we understand? This is what's happening here. You got to come back. So at least initially, there is this reception. Now, verse 43 explains more clearly a particular group of these individuals and the impact that the message of the gospel has had on them. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts many converts to Judaism, right? So the two categories would be then the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers. These are the guys that have been in the synagogue. So these are the normal congregation members, right? Jews and some Gentiles. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So these guys were so intensely affected by the message and so persistent that after the synagogue, they're like, hey, what you guys doing now? You know, hey, how about we just walk with you? You know, we go down the street, hit up a Denny's. Maybe we could talk a little bit more. They were curious. They needed to know more. And they followed Paul and Barnabas. And they spoke about all of these different kind of things. In fact, they not only spoke with them, but they urged them. Paul and Barnabas did not only speak with them, but urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is a curious statement. Because it implies, on the one hand, that they understood something about the grace of God. On the other hand, it implies that of all the things that Paul and Barnabas spoke about, they probably answered questions. Hey, wait a minute. So you're saying that Jesus is that suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That's what you're saying? It's like, yes. And so he pays the penalty of our sins. Yes. And he's been raised from the... So there's a dialogue going on. There's all this stuff that is talked about. There's probably all this theological stuff, all this interesting Old Testament stuff, all this. But the thing, it's just given to us in summary form. They spoke with them. But the thing that is impressed upon us at the end of verse 43 in terms of this initial reaction to the preaching of Paul and to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas is that Paul and Barnabas, they urge these men and women continue in the grace of God. The emphasis, right, and this is a key thing, right? Whatever it is that we want to leave behind, what the main emphasis of a thing might be, of a discussion, of a speech, of a sermon might be, they left the impression of the grace of God with them. Why? Well, because of all the things that they would be struggling with. They were up to this particular Sabbath. They were part of a synagogue, a large synagogue. They were Jewish by culture and by religion. And that means that they have bought in to everything that is the requirements of Judaism. It means that whether they recognize it or not, up to that point, one of the things that is the strongest tenet that they have adopted is that they must follow the rituals, the regulations, and the rules that have been developed by the elders concerning the tradition of how to worship. They have bought in to a very humanized means of works righteousness. There's things that they had to do. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. Well, I'm a Gentile. You still can't work on the Sabbath, right? As soon as the sun goes down, there's no more driving your car, right? If you guys have walked through or driven through, like, you know, certain parts of L.A. that has a strong Jewish community, like Friday night, as the sun is setting, as you're driving past, you see a lot of them walking to Sabbath. Because at sundown, the Sabbath, the next day begins. And when Saturday begins, you don't do that. If you go to a predominantly Jewish hospital like Cedars-Sinai, for example, right? On the Sabbath, there is one Shabbat elevator. And what it does is it stops at every floor so that you could get in without pushing buttons, without, in a sense, working your animal. That's the concept. You're not doing work on the Sabbath by working your animal. Even though there's no animals involved in driving or, you know, moving the elevator, etc. Nevertheless, that is the principle. You are buying into that, and these individuals have bought into that until now. Whatever they had heard from Paul came through loud and clear. It is not about your human efforts that makes you acceptable to the Lord. It is about the Lord. Purely about the Lord, because none have any reason to believe that they should be accepted by the Lord. If you feel like, man, the Lord shouldn't accept me, you are right. That is the proper place for any human being to begin. If you feel like, man, God seems to be like such a holy God, and I'm such a sinner, I'm undeserving of anything good from Him, you are correct. Congratulations, you have discovered the most significant thing in your human existence. You are undeserving of anything good from the hand of God. And so any religion that suggests that you need to work, that you need to earn, that you need to demonstrate that you are worthy, man, that is unworthy. You need to be more worthy. You need to be more worthy like me. All of those legalistic, works righteous, get on the treadmill and work it out spiritually kind of notions die on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just the Jews. It's not just the Muslims. Not just the Mormons and the JWs. It's not just the Buddhists. It's not just, you know, the Hindus. It's not just, it's every world religion has a concept, whether they recognize it as that concept or not, that they must earn some means of getting accepted by God, or by the universe, or by somebody. Somebody greater than themselves. It is a Christian gospel that makes it absolutely clear that you can't earn it. So, well, why not? Because you're not good enough. Because according to Jeremiah, right, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Because according to the Old Testament, we all sin, and there's sinning with impunity, and then there's sinning because we kind of naturally do. It's in our nature, and we can't help it. That is what this is. And so when Christians who are saved by grace, and I believe at this point, it is quite possible that many of these Jews and devout converts of Judaism, that these individuals have already given themselves to trust in this Jesus unto salvation. That's why they're curious. That's what they know. And that's how come Paul and Barnabas say, you need to continue in grace. Because your temptation is going to be to fall back into a pattern of human religion and earning. You need to depend on God and in Jesus Christ alone. This is how you are acceptable to God. Not on your basis or anything that you have done, but on the basis of His blood. That's it. It's how you might become acceptable to God. And you know, even in our day, separated by, you know, by many centuries, separated by many lessons and historical realities, we still struggle with that, don't we? Christians? We still struggle, even if we believe, at least theologically, that I've been saved by grace and by grace alone. We still struggle with this idea, but the continuation of this sanctifying life is about my power, my willpower, my discipline. It's about who I am, how strong I could be. It's about me growing. It's about me doing. It's about my works. And see, that is exactly the thing that had possessed this same group. I don't know if you realize, and maybe not, because I don't know if I've mentioned it, but the area that they're ministering to at now, Antioch and Pisidia, right? This is the Galatian territory. Why is that significant? Because by the time we get to the book of Galatians, the very thing that Paul and Barnabas had warned them against has started to infiltrate the Galatian churches. Chapter 3 of Galatians, this is what Paul writes to the Galatian churches years later. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians. He literally says, you morons. Right? Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? They are already struggling, just maybe years later, with the notion of the gospel of grace. And in their perfections, in their attempt to perfect themselves, they have fallen back into this works righteousness mentality. In fact, later on in Galatians 5:4, Paul writes, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So this is not a small dilemma. This is a huge dilemma. Law-keeping, work-earning, merit-earning, that is the opposite of grace. So they would encourage them, good thing that you have this reception of the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, but you need to continue in grace. That's their initial response, right? That they are receptive to the gospel of grace, and so they're encouraged to continue on. Like I said, there is a dividing point here. There's a fork in the road of men's lives here. There are those that receive, and then there are those that reject. Verse 44 and 45. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The next Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas certainly do what they had promised, or they probably had promised at some point to do. They show up. They come to explain more, to preach more. And it says almost the whole city came out to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city is not Jewish. The whole city would mean that there are plenty of Jewish people there, but there were probably, the vast majority of them were Gentiles. Word had gotten out. that these individuals, right, these Jews and God-fearers who have talked with them and have been urged to impress upon them the grace of God and to continue in that, they had gotten the word out over the last week. And so by the time they get to synagogue, the crowds are overflowing the synagogue. People are outside hanging out in the windows. And I guarantee you, it is not a predominantly Jewish audience anymore. If most of the city came out, the vast majority of those that are there will be Gentiles, all kinds of crazy Gentiles, you know, with piercings and tattoos and weird long haircuts and, you know what I mean, and wearing weird flowy things or wearing very little. I mean, you got to imagine the entire cosmopolitan, right, cultural malaise of this whole city, all of them, they all be hanging out in this place. And so the reaction of the Jewish leaders, verse 45, when they saw the crowd, they said they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling. I want to explain verse 45 a little bit to you. It's when they saw the crowds, they were jealous and began to contradict. Now, on the initial reading, I think our immediate reaction is what they're jealous of. They're just jealous of the popularity of this. That Paul and Barnabas might be taking these guys away. And that's probably part of it. You have other instances of that, right? Peter in Acts chapter 5, when he is preaching, and the Jewish leaders, right, they are jealous of the crowds. So it could be a little bit of, wait, why are they following those guys? Why aren't they following us? That might be part of what jealousy means here. The term, right, is zelos. It's the same term that we get the word zealous from. And at times in the New Testament, right? In fact, more often than not, it is zealousness that is emphasized, not jealousy. Here, I think the context appropriate is jealousy. But it's a jealousy because I keep thinking about this. Man, that's a weird reaction. If you believe that you have the truth, then why would you be jealous? Like, dude, how come Mormonism is so popular? I hate it. You know, I want to persecute them, right? Is that our natural reaction? No. What is happening here? And I think part of it is a zealous kind of, you know, the desire to keep things as they're supposed to be. It is not, in my mind, it is not exclusive. It might be, at least partly, this idea that the crowds love this message better. But I think it has a lot more to do with the concept that these Gentiles, they're just like, they're given a fast pass into the kingdom of heaven. Get in line, fool. All of us have to wait thousands of years. Our forefathers, right, they died in the wilderness. They were enslaved for 400 years. They went through a lot of junk. We've been persecuted as a people. And by the way, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people have always been persecuted through the history of the world. And they can cite historical examples of that. There's something to that. And they're like, get in line. You guys are pig eating, right? Bunch of pagans that just heard a message and then you're showing up like you can get saved just like that. You can't do that. You got to become a Jew first. You need to get circumcised. You get someone to remove some of those tattoos. You got to get a haircut, man. Take a bath. Stoner, right? Quit using drugs. Quit dressing like you do. You need to look a little bit like me. And then you're welcome in this church. Or synagogue, or any other works-based religion. I think the jealousy it comes from, or is trying to explain this motivation that they feel like, wait, the God of the Old Testament promises to save a distinct people. We are that distinct people. You get in line and become part of us, and then we might let you get in. Because the gospel message kind of sounds like anybody can get in. Kind of sounds like anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord could be saved. And that's, I think, what bothers and enrages them. So they began to contradict. They began to argue. They began to bring up other issues. They began to fight this to the best of their abilities. There's no fast path to getting into heaven, according to the Jewish people. Man, you got to get in line and spend your days in the hot sun suffering like all of our generational, you know, individuals that have followed Judaism have experienced. The last phrase is interesting. It says reviling him in our ESV. In our other modern translation, it'll just say blaspheming. That's what it says, like the NASV. And the reason why is because at least in the original Greek text, if we look at the original Greek there is no direct object. That is something that whoever's translating the ESV here is inserting for us. He's making the assumption that these guys are reviling, and it's a term that is translated blaspheming. They're blaspheming Paul, since they're contradicting him. Perhaps. But I take it that more likely that this is a statement of judgment by the author Luke. I think he is saying that they were filled with jealousy. You can't just go straight to the throne. This is ridiculous. You can't just get saved. You've got to become Jewish. They began to contradict, saying, no, that's not true. How do we know that that's true? We don't know that Jesus raised from the dead. We don't even know that Jesus actually existed. Right? And then they were reviling, but not necessarily Paul and Barnabas. But I think as a statement of judgment, they were blaspheming. They're blaspheming. They're blaspheming because they were blaspheming God, because if this message of the gospel in its simplicity, that if you confess your sins, repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you can be saved. And to say, man, that message is junk. It's blasphemy against the one that created that plan. It's blasphemy against Jesus, the Son of God. Because it's to say that his work is insufficient or is not accomplished, is not real. And whatever thing that they are reviling against them, it is blasphemy against the Son. It could be slanderous against Paul. But it is God and the Son, it is the Father and the Son that is most blasphemed, right? By this act of rejection. So you have the reception of some. You have the blasphemous rejection of others. And then this is Paul and Barnabas' rebuke to them. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. This is such an interesting statement. Oh, let me read the next verse too. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is an interesting statement because here, see, it's the Jewish leadership that has risen up to say, no, these guys are lying, this isn't true, etc. They're blaspheming the Lord in the presence of all of these. And Paul and Barnabas, they speak out boldly. They don't just sit there and take it. They let them know. And this is what they explain. And it's very curious. So we follow the thinking that is expressed here. It's Paul says, and Barnabas say, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. To who? To the Jewish people. Now you have this same theme repeated in the scriptures. You have Romans 1:16 that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not period, but a comma. Then he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To Jews first, and then to Gentiles. And you think, what is this about? Because this has been the Old Testament idea from the very beginning. According to the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. His children would help bless the nations. According to the prophets, in terms of the messianic kingdom, when the Messiah sits on the throne of Jerusalem, then peace would reign in the entire world. And all the nations, the same term for the Gentiles, they would stream to the throne. Because they'd want to know more about this Jesus, about this Messiah. Isaiah 49 says it particularly well. It says this in verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, says about the servant of Yahweh, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And this is what God says to the servant of Yahweh in verse 6 of Isaiah 49. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Too light a thing? Man, that seems like the main thing, right? That seems like a really difficult concept, that the servant of the Lord would have to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. That seems like a lot to ask of him. But God the Father says it's too light of a thing, and then he says the rest. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, for the Goim, the nations, the Gentiles, that my salvation might reach the end of the earth. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in the final moments of earth history as we know it now, Revelation 7, Revelation 14, it mentions 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. I take that literally. Because the gospel, the message of the Messiah is supposed to first go to the Jewish people. And then the Jewish people are supposed to be the key cornerstone to bless the world with that message. And in the final days, it will not be the church that will bear the testimony of Jesus Christ and His willing grace to offer salvation to any that will repent of their sins and trust in Him. It'd be Jewish, messianic, Jewish, Christ-honoring individuals. 12,000 from each tribe. What a remarkable... That's what Paul is talking about. This is necessary. This is what God promised. He promised that you would be a distinct nation and that you would bless the world. And so the gospel has to go to you first. That's why we're going to the Jewish synagogues. We're supposed to go to the Gentiles, but we come here first. Why? Because it is through the Jewish testimony of the God of the Old Testament that the person of Jesus is made known to the Gentile world. But Paul says, or maybe Barnabas says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. They thrust it aside. That is that they reject the message, and it means to forcibly push something away. They body bump it, man. They give it a forearm shiv. They push the message of the gospel aside. They reject it completely. But the second thing is that they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. The clearest sense of this is that they reject eternal life. But what's curious is that the way that they say it, you judge yourselves unworthy. In other words, it is their commitment, right, to this works-based righteousness that has determined, it is their own fault. They are so committed to their own religious principles that they have pushed away eternal life. There are individuals that could grow up, whether in the church or whether with a knowledge of the gospel, and push that stuff away. Why? Because they have decided for themselves. Not that the gospel is unworthy, but they are. They may not see it clearly as that. They might not go, oh, okay, I'm so junky, I'm unworthy of the gospel. But more likely, they see it in some form like maybe that's not enough. I believe it's true, yes, but, you know, I'm not so, you know, something. I'm not sure I can identify with that something, but this is the issue. The gospel is meant to be the person of Christ for everything that is rejoicing in life. John 14:6, Jesus says one of the most well-known statements concerning himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does that mean? I mean, that's a weird thing to say. I'm the way, right? It's like, hey Nam, how do we go to Disneyland? I'm the way. I'm the way to Disneyland, right? What does that mean? See, it's directly in the context of Thomas saying, after Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, Thomas says, well, where are you going? If you don't tell us, how are we going to know how to get there? How do we get to this place you're preparing for us when you leave, right? That seems impossible if you don't give us an address. And so Jesus says to all of them, I'm the way. You don't have to worry about the directions in terms of how to get. I am the direction in terms of how to get there. I am the means by which you will access eternal life and the Father. He says, I am the truth. If you need to believe something to say, this is what defines my thinking and my life. I am the truth. I am everything that is dependable and reliable and is actual and not just a theory. And then he says, I am the life. The source of power to know that eternal life is worth it is because you're connected to me. The rejection is clearly their own fault. They judge themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. It means that in their consideration of all these things and their rejection of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, it's like they have said, dude, who needs that kind of eternal life? I'm not worthy of that. I got other stuff. I got to make myself worthy. And you guys got to make yourselves worthy. And it's wrong. You and I will never be worthy of the gospel. I've been a Christian for a while now. I'm still not worthy of the gospel. I'm supposed to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, certainly. In other words, I should do my best to represent my Savior well. But to say that in my own energy, my own effort, that I am worthy of the gospel is an absolute fabrication and a lie. We are saved by grace. We continue by grace. And until we are fully sanctified and we receive eternal life in a physical, resurrected form to enjoy the presence of God and the Son through the power of the Spirit for all of eternity, until we're glorified with Him, We are every moment, every step unworthy of His grace towards us. There are some that in their rejection recognize that. But it's not sufficient for them to follow and to love the Lord Jesus. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that is just the same quote that I made from Isaiah 49. That's 49 verse 6. That you know, it's not enough that I just raise you up for the tribes of Jacob. You're going to be a light to the nations. Can I remind you that this is exactly what Simeon is one of my favorite like gospel characters that comes out just for a moment. Remember in Luke 2, Simeon is so old. He's really old. And he is expecting to die. And he will shortly die. But God had revealed to Simeon that he will not die until he meets the Messiah of God. So he knows he's going to meet the Messiah. And when Jesus, as an infant, is presented in the temple, as all Jewish babies are supposed to do, then Simeon realizes this is the moment. And this is what he says, his prayer to the Lord. And he prays it out loud. Luke 2, verse 29-32. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." Do you understand this? What I'm trying to get across to you is that what Paul and Barnabas are saying to these Jewish leaders who are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's saying, man, this is the opposite of what you should be doing. This is what the Old Testament has promised us. The privilege of being Jewish is that we get to know Messiah's coming, announce that he has come, and to proclaim it to the Gentiles that this is an offer of salvation to you. It's like having the privilege to announce that we won and not being willing to do it. In fact, to turn around and to hate it. That's what that's become. So we enter back into this cycle then. We saw reception, rejection, and this not so gentle rebuke that of all people you should know better. Then we come back to reception and rejection again. Verse 48 and 49, the reaction of rejoicing. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." This is a tremendous statement. It is that they began to rejoice. And what is the object of their glorifying, by the way? It is the word of the Lord. See, the entire time, I want you to understand that the proclamation of the gospel, at least in the early church, was not so much about the effectiveness of the meeting. I mean, people we could get out. How can we get the word out to people, etc.? It was all about the message of the word of God. It's the word of the Lord. It is constantly the word of the Lord. It's what the Lord has said, what the scriptures reveal, that is the evidence, the thing that we should believe. And I love that about our faith. It is not based on how we feel in a given instant, or how a certain prophet on earth feels about stuff in a given instance, or how a certain pope might receive divine revelation to redirect us at any given time. It is about a fixed reality written in scripture so that we can look to it again and again and find that these must be true, because that is what the Lord of God has written down for us. And I believe that's why God has given us a written scripture instead of an oral tradition. So when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing. Couldn't believe it. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." This is a tremendous statement and a theological one that says that those that were elect, called of God, appointed by Him from beforehand, they all began to believe unto eternal life. And again, you might be tempted to think, okay, so I'm trying to balance out this whole idea of people's selection of God and God's calling of them. And so, yeah, it seems kind of weird, you know. So what is going on here? Well, I don't know how exactly to express it in a way that is the most manageable for us, because it's not that clear. I think what is clear is what Scripture affirms. Just a while ago, we had affirmed, right? Paul had affirmed to these individuals that they had rejected eternal life. It was their rejection. It was their fault. Rejection is always the fault of the sinner. But some of these, God had appointed to eternal life. And they believed. They rejoiced. They were glorifying the word preached. That's all we can say about it. I mean, for me to be worried about whether or not I'm the elect is foolishness, because you don't know. Only God knows. The question is, do you believe? Because according, on the one hand, it says clearly that only those that were appointed to eternal life believe. But on the other hand, the scriptures tell us, even in the same book, that there is no other name by which men may be saved, but that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. So in our human limitation, what is our task? We are to believe, we are to repent, and we are to say, Lord, I am unworthy. Would you grant me salvation? And the reality in verse 49 is that the word of the Lord is spreading throughout the whole region. Again, the euphemism, right? Or it's not a euphemism, but the expression, the way to express that the Christian faith was spreading, that the gospel message, right, was spreading and effective throughout the entire region, is that the word of the Lord was spreading, that the word of the Lord was preached, that people were glorifying the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord was so good that they said, you got to come back next week and give us the word of the Lord. That is prominent, obvious, and repeatedly so throughout all of the book of Acts. They are not talking about personalities. In fact, it is only the unbelievers who start saying stuff like, you must be Zeus and you must be Hermes. I mean, you know, because you kind of give the message and that guy seems real powerful, right? It's only the unbelievers that assign to the messengers some great ability. For everyone else, all those that rejoice at the salvation that comes by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the word of the Lord. They recognize immediately that it is about his word, and that's what makes all of this so good. So reception, they receive it with great rejoicing, the word of the Lord. And then again, if the gospel divides, then you have what was initially kind of like, you know, we want to hear more. We receive this. We love it. We want to hear more about the grace of God. And no, I don't think so. We reject it. We want to blaspheme. And then they get further apart, right? We rejoice and we are glorifying the word of the Lord. And then the rejection faction, verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And this is both social and political. Women will not have a high standing as far as political office, right? Because, you know, I think the history books make it clear that women are treated less than equal in all categories and all civilizations of life. In fact, the surprising and interesting thing is that Christianity would be dubbed with that which causes women to not to have that sense of full honor, when in fact, the Christian faith is the reason why they do have honor. Of all the people that were the first eyewitnesses that are counted in the gospel accounts to the resurrection of Jesus, it was women. Did you know those women, if they appeared in front of the Sanhedrin and said, we saw Jesus alive, they go, you are women. We don't accept your testimony. No court in the history of this world accepts your testimony. The Romans, same thing. They might accept some of their testimony, but for the most part, they say, you're hysterical. You're a woman. Get out of here, you know? If some man feels like you're wrong, then you're wrong. It is only the scriptures that affirm their worthiness, their equality, right? They're everything that there is no male, there is no female as far as justification, as far as salvation is concerned. That is a tremendous thing that only the gospel message and the clarity of the word of God can bring us. But here, the point of these devout women is to say that they went to high society. Socially, they sought out women of influence because a lot of times the women are the background, right? They are the influence ones that aren't allowed, at least in most cultures, to take the lead in a public sense. But they also went to the leading men of the city. So this would be the political leaders. It may be even husbands and wives, but the whole point being they got the shakers and movers that were socially connected. They got the political leaders that were politically connected. Why? Because you need the people, you need the media, you need the politicians, you need all of them if you're going to stir up a persecution. It's one thing for you to just say, well, I don't know about everyone else, but I think they're full of junk, right? It's another thing for you to say, you know, like me and my, you know, knitting circle of friends, we all think they're junk. But if you want to collude, if you want to make this strong enough that you can physically oust them, to physically persecute someone. You need society to think a certain way. That's where, you know, social media, that's where all of those things are so significant, right? We need to alter the perception of something in a societal way. That would be the women of high standing. And we need the movement of government. That'd be the political leaders, the leading men of the city. And together, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And at first reading, we might simply think, okay, so what did they do? I mean, they made things rough, and they eventually, it says, they drove them out of their district. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12 says this, as Paul recollects, as he thinks about the things that had happened there. It says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." This is the exact Galatian area we're talking about. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 3 is that you recall that I have been persecuted. If you connect that to 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about all of these whippings by the Jewish people, the lashes, you know, the imprisonments. Even though Luke just simply says that society, politics, right, the social structures as well as the governmental structures, they began to persecute Paul and Barnabas, it means that they were physically beaten. It means that they were probably imprisoned. It means that they were harassed and their lives were put in great danger. That's why they left the city. Why? They wouldn't leave the city because people are yelling at them. "You guys are junk. We think you're dumb. You know, we don't like what you say. We don't like your Jesus," right? Like, would that cause these guys to leave? Of course not. They left because there was probably fear for their lives at some point. There was enough beatings. There's enough arrest. There's enough persecution. Persecution never just means that people just kind of scowl at you. It means there's an active and intentional hostility that is physically played out. How do they react to this? Verse 51, "They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." They shook off the dust from their feet, you know? And I think for us, we kind of think, oh yeah, yeah, that's what you do. You shake off the dust. Teach them. What does that do? That doesn't do any. If I'm the enemy of the gospel, right? I'm the Jewish leader and I'm watching them leave. Like, good. Finally, we beat them enough until they left. And they're like shaking off their feet. I'd be like, so what? I shake my feet at you too, bro. You know? No, but this had a particular intention. This is what the devout Jews would do if they had been traveling outside the nation of Israel, right, for business or whatever, and they had walked through like a pagan area. As they left the city, they would pause and they would shake off the dust of their feet. Why? It was a sign to say, "Lord, that group of people not only do not know you, they hate you. They do detestable things. I don't want their judgment to be connected with me." For Paul and Barnabas to do this on their way out of Antioch, Pisidia, it suggests very strongly that the message that they're leaving for the Jewish leadership is, "You're like Gentiles. You should know better. We shake off the dust of our feet because we don't want to be connected with your judgment to come." It is a final sign for those Jewish leaders who know exactly what that would mean to say, you've got to bring it back. You're like pagan, unbelieving Gentiles. This is what you have come to. This is the mission and its effectiveness. Was it effective? Yes and no. It was effective in an absolute sense because this is what the gospel is meant to do. It divides people. Did you realize, and I forgot to mention, but did you realize that when I was reading from Paul in his description in 2 Timothy 3, that he was saying that you followed me in all of my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, love, steadfastness, persecution and suffering, which happened here at Antioch and in Iconium, etc. That the very next verse is, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This is what I think the book of Acts has been for me and for you, hopefully, as well. It is the normal expectation of those who want to wish to live for the gospel and a godly life in this life. It's a normal expectation that you will be persecuted. If the Lord does not send that persecution, then praise be the Lord. But if you were thinking, man, I don't know if I want to be this Christian guy because I got to talk to people and kind of share my faith and live for the Lord and people might kind of treat me badly, then the answer is, yeah, that's right. That's a correct assessment of how these things are done. Because I think at some point in my Christian life, and maybe at some point in your Christian life, I've kind of fallen into this pattern where I think, well, it should be a pretty good life, shouldn't it? Lord blesses, wants us to be healthy. He doesn't mind if we're wealthy, right? Wants us to prosper. It could be a good life. End it and then go be with the Lord and it'd be a better life. Not according to the scriptures. Those who desire, who have a driving need to be godly in this life because of Christ Jesus, you'll be persecuted. That's a natural expectation. You want to take the gospel to the world, you will be persecuted. You'll be looked down upon. You'll be shunned. That should be the natural expectation. You want to share the gospel with your coworker, with your fellow students, with your friends, with your family members. Some, if not most of them, will reject you and will persecute you, whether it's just mildly in terms of shunning you or more expressly in terms of not wanting anything to do with you or seeking you to get fired or to be kicked out of the university, etc. I mean, whatever it is, that is the natural expectation. Is it going to be rough for you? Yes. The question is it worth it? Look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now these are two connected together here. They are filled with both joy and the Holy Spirit, implying that the Holy Spirit's indwelling of them was filling them with joy. The key word here is that these were the disciples. I believe it is talking about Paul and Barnabas, not just the new converts. They were filled with joy. This is so simple, right? But so profound. The presence of the Holy Spirit and joy is the light that kills all the shadows of this life. Have you ever felt that? Where the Spirit of God is present. And it's not that you are particularly emotional or not. It's just that you feel the joy of God, being glad in your work, being glad with what you do with your life, being glad for that moment. Have you ever sat in a sermon and drank it in and said, amen, and you felt the joy of the Spirit indwelling you? This is why the gospel is still worth it. This is why, despite the fact that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, why would anybody desire to be persecuted for Christ? Because the resulting joy of the genuine disciple is worth it all. There are moments in our lives where we feel it, where we sense it, where we say, this is worth anything. The rejection of loved ones, the persecution of my country, the rejection of my people, the losing of jobs and opportunities. This is worth it all. That's what the Christian is supposed to experience. Maybe not every moment of our lives, but this joy in the Spirit is the light that banishes the darkness of everything that makes us ineffective, joyless, depressed, sad, broken, struggling, uncertain, discontent, and incapable of knowing why in the world am I going through all this junk. It is not that we can always offer this at every moment of our earthly lives. It will be our experience absolutely and eternally in the life to come. But this is why the gospel is still worth it. This is why in the end, the mission effectiveness, as far as who the gospel goes to, the effectiveness matters. There are some that reject. There are some that accept. But for those that participate, there's a spirit and joy. There's a satisfaction that this is what life is about. And the life to come is this, times forever. My gracious, if we can learn anything from this particular message, it is simply that there are those that are going to reject. You need to know. You need to believe it. That there are individuals that will receive it, and that is tremendous and excellent. But whatever the work of the Lord is in this time, it is to be our joy in the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the gospel does.
Christians should not be the saddest, most broken, and most miserable looking individuals on the face of the planet. And they often are. That's to our shame. We should be the most struggling, difficult, right? Difficult, bearing, you know, persecuted individuals in the world. But for some reason, doggone it, those stupid Christians, they're just happy. What's wrong with those fools, right? That should be what we are. That's the passion that should drive us. We need to get back to that. That's what the early church understood. And that's because the mission would not end, even though death was constantly knocking on their door. Because this is what the gospel is for. It divides people. But to those that receive the gospel of grace, it fills them with the satisfaction of who God is. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we get ourselves ready for a time of communion.